Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, dost wondrous things, that thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol, or as the Old King James has it, hell, or Hades. And, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that they who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. This is a psalm a prayer of David. There are many, many psalms that have a subtitle indicating that they are written by David. Many psalms don't have that, but there is Psalm 90 is written by Moses, and there are others by other men. By and large, more than anything else, the psalms are from the mind and heart of David, and this is one of them. Unlike certain other psalms by David, we don't know what the circumstances were under which he wrote this psalm. We believe that it was written by him, and we've read the whole psalm, which indicates to us his petitions and his desires and his pleas. The verse that I would like to emphasize tonight is verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The New International Version puts it just a little differently. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. We usually have certain admiration for the trait of single purpose and determination that a person might show. We tend to like an individual who can focus his or her attention upon a certain objective without being distracted. The focus might be in developing athletic ability or developing scholarly objectives, career, or a certain vocation, and in that respect, our text presents us with a person who expresses one supreme desire, that is, He wants a united heart. Verse 11 again. Teach me thy way. Will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to hear thy name. To fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And that idea of an undivided heart or a united heart is the theme that I want to express tonight and share with you for a few minutes. The first thing we look at is the person who expresses himself. As I already noted, it's a prayer of David. There's another psalm, Psalm 145, which is indicated in the subtitle, David's Psalm of Praise. Here we have a prayer of David, there David's Psalm of Praise. There are those who look at this psalm and are not sure exactly exactly at what occasion David penned this psalm. There are at least 14 different psalms in the collection. I think all of them are written by David, where in the subtitle there's a reference to the incident which inspired David to write the psalm. There are 14 such psalms, and when you study those psalms, it's interesting to look at the content of them in the light of where the subtitle says or under what circumstances it says they were written. We don't have such a subtitle here, in any case, the content here is expressed by David, and it's the kind of thinking associated with David, even though we do not know exactly when in David's life he authored it. We can summarize this psalm, which I've read, in the following ways. The first five verses, you might say, are an introduction to the psalm. There are petitions based on certain pleas made by him. Verse 1 has to do with suffering. Verse 2 has to do with faith and trust. 3 and 4 express the writer's reliance on God. And verse 5 emphasizes the mercy and the goodness of God to the author. But the second section goes from verse 16 through 13, and he repeats his petitions. He expresses confidence in God, and he suggests universal homage of God. In the third section, which contains verses 4 through 17, he reviews the peril he confronts and commits himself to God's mercy. He recognizes God's unfailing love in verses 13 and 15. For great is thy mercy. Mercy is unfailing love toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. Verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. So he reiterates his confidence in the mercy and the truth and the unfailing love of God. And right centered, you might say, in the psalm is this phrase that we emphasize tonight. In verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. He wants a united heart so he can have no other object but God. And as we said a moment ago, the purpose is expressed in this verse. Teach me your way. This is a petition to teach or to guide. Means to point the way or mark out the way for him. And it reminds me of another verse in another psalm, Psalm 27, and in the last verse, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Teach me your way, O Lord, is in this verse as well as in that one in Psalm 27, to point out the way. Again, I will walk in your truth. This is a resolve. The idea of walk, as you have in verse 11, I will walk in thy truth, it means a continuous, habitual action. It means that in his life, he will acknowledge the authority of God. He will acknowledge the word of God and order his own behavior in accordance with the truth of God. This is very similar, I think, to the way that the New Testament uses the verb walk as well. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun. And again, it signifies the whole round of activities of an individual's life. For example, in the New Testament, there are a number of verses. Walk in newness of life, Romans 6. Walk after the Spirit, in Romans 8. Walk in honesty, in Romans 13. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5. Walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10. Walk in love, Ephesians 5. Walk in wisdom, Colossians 4. And the last, in 2 John, that little letter towards the end of the book of New Testament, walk in truth. John emphasizes that in his second letter. Walk in truth. However, the New Testament also uses the word walk in a negative sense. In Romans chapter 8, contrasting the one who walks in the Spirit, we are to not walk after the flesh. To not walk in the manner of men, 1 Corinthians 3. To not walk in craftiness, 2 Corinthians 4. To not walk by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. And to not walk in a disorderly manner in 2 Thessalonians 3. So the New Testament uses this concept of the Christian's life in the idea of walking, the walk of the believer. And as we've said, it uses it in positive ways and as well negative ways, the way we ought to walk and the way we ought not to walk. Well, here, the resolve of the psalmist is he wants to acknowledge God's will, God's truth, and his truth and his mind in every department of his life. This brings us then to this personal prayer, if you wish, that we have in the verse that we're emphasizing. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Give me an undivided heart, and so on. The word heart in the New Testament was something that I had an interest in some years ago, based on verses like, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. the verses in the Old Testament that speak about the heart and believing in the heart and the heart that follows after God and so on. So it is a good thing to consider briefly right now what the scripture or how the scripture uses the word heart. It's the most frequent and inclusive expression used in the Bible to describe the inner motivations, the non-material aspect of man, in contrast to the outer material part of man. The Hebrew term, or its synonym, is used about 860 times in the Old Testament alone. Of course, you know that I counted every one of them. Now, I got this from a reference. But the point that I'm making is 860 times, that's a lot. And it behooves us to consider what is it that the Bible means when it uses the term heart. Now, most of the time, we think of the heart as this organ here that pumps blood throughout our body. Very rarely does the Bible refer to it in that way. Things that can be said about the heart in the scripture. First, it's the middle of a thing, an inner part, or the deepest part of anything. Secondly, it's the inner man in contrast to the outer man. Thirdly, it's used for the man himself or his personality. Fourthly, it's the center of desire, inclination, and will. Fifthly, it's regarded in some instances as the seat of the emotions. Again, it's the center of knowledge and wisdom. Sometimes it's a synonym of the word mind. You have that, for example, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Again, it's the seat of the conscience and moral character. Again, it's the seat of rebellion and pride. Take a look at Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You ever sing it that way? We used to do it all the time. Okay, where was I now? Jeremiah, okay. And chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a more familiar verse, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, it's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. It's talking about the inner recesses of the individual, the real person underneath the outer body, and so on. Sometimes the heart stands for man himself. Proverbs chapter 4, I believe, is an example of this. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 4. He taught me, Solomon is speaking here about his father, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Solomon is saying, my father taught me to let your heart retain my words. So here is the word heart presented in such a way as to stand for the person himself or herself. Let thy heart retain my words. And another famous verse in Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, guard or keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All his thoughts, his desires, his words, actions flow from from the deep within him, as one author said. Also, God deals with the heart. In Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession, he says to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That is to say, I want to be upright. I want to have integrity. I want to have truthfulness. I want to have cleanliness in my inner being. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I quote from a man by the name of Girdlestone, who has written a very nice book on the synonyms of Scripture. This is the quote: "The heart, according to Scripture, not only includes the motives, feelings, affections, and desires, but also the will, the aims, the principles, the thoughts, and the intellect of man. In fact, it embraces the whole inner man." I'll start again. "In fact, it embraces the whole inner man, the head never being regarded as the seat of intelligence." And this was the Hebraic view of the heart, that to the ancient Hebrews, it was the heart where God really dealt with the soul. It was the heart that was, as this person says, the seat of intelligence. And I think in the verses that we've quoted from the Old Testament, that would certainly be in keeping with the tenor of those thoughts. "So, unite my heart," David says. Well, then what is the meaning of unite? Excuse me. To be or become one, to join, unite. In the Old Testament, it occurs three times as a verb. In Genesis 49, verse 6, it's used to avoid the sins of Simeon and Levi, to join in the right purpose there. In Isaiah 14:20, "Thou shalt not be joined with them, you will not join them in burial," the New International Version says. And then, of course, in our verse in Psalm 86, those are three places in the Old Testament where it is used as a verb. But it's also used in an adverbial form, and the basic idea of this adverbial form is a unit or unitedly or alike or both together. It was Charles Spurgeon who put it this way: union, conjunction, constituting one. Excuse me. "And this is accomplished in the heart, when there is one great ruling object before the mind which nothing is allowed to interfere with. It may be added that there is no more appropriate prayer which a man can offer than that his heart may have such unity of purpose, and that nothing may be allowed to interfere with that one supreme purpose." So I said that's a quote out of Charles Spurgeon, I think, commenting on this verse. And so other examples in the New Testament from the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 13, that they might dwell together, the idea of being united. In Genesis 22, verses 6 and 8, "Abraham and Isaac went both of them together." It's the same word. In Psalm 2 and 2, "The rulers take counsel together." That's the idea of the idea of being united. together, excuse me, alike, both together. In summary, then, to unite one's heart means to have an undivided purpose in the inner person. As Spurgeon also put it, a man of only one design, a person with only one single spiritual purpose, without any distracting purpose, and have that one supreme object ever before him or her. The idea of being united together and so on. Now, the Bible not only then has this concept of a united heart, as we've been referring to, but it also has the opposite, the concept of a double heart. James 1, verse 8. You know this one. A double-minded man is what? You know what it says? Unstable in all his ways. James 4 and 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James doesn't mince any words, does he? Psalm 12, verse 2, refers to those who use wrong speech. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. But the scriptures everywhere command a single heart, a united heart, a whole heart, a perfect heart. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Not with a divided heart, not with part of a heart, not with a double heart, but with all your heart. Again from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. There again, the phrase, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. It has the concept of a united heart, a whole heart, a perfect heart. The Lord Jesus also talked about seeking about such things when he used the phrase seeking first the kingdom of God. Christ also illustrated the united heart in the lives of Mary and Martha. Martha was distracted, and Mary was united in her purpose. He loved them both, but Martha allowed the activities of her work to distract her from fully appreciating Christ, whereas her sister put everything else aside and worshiped at his feet. So here in Psalm 86, we have David's objective: to fear your name, recognition of who the Lord is, his awesomeness, his power, his greatness, and to do so and to consider all those things with an undivided, with a united heart. Teach me your way, and I will walk in your truth, in a more modern version. Unite my heart, and I will give thanks to you. Well, we've said a lot about this idea of a united heart from both Old Testament examples and New Testament references. We would like to make some personal applications of this concept of a united heart. May it become our holy passion to have an undivided heart. One of the very valued books in my library in reference to the Book of Psalms, the author is Perowne, P-E-R-O-W-N-E. And he indicates that the writer of this verse, David, in our text, desires that all the various desires, interests, passions that agitate the human heart may have no hold upon him compared with the one thing needful, to fear God's name, to have reverence for God's purpose and name. Therefore, may we have an undivided heart in a number of ways. In our love for God and the Lord Jesus, in our love for God's word and in its directives, in our love for our spouses and family, in our love for our fellow believers and the local assembly, in our love and commitment to the local church. I've repeated myself there, but you get the point. we make some observations about this. Number one, having a united heart is no guarantee that we will avoid all problems. Having a united heart does not mean there won't be any problems that will attempt to call us aside towards a divided heart. David himself, who wrote these verses, had problems with a divided heart. Just read chapters in the Old Testament, especially in the historical books. Read about David and Saul and David's reign, David's victories, David's mistakes, David's sin, and the troubles he had with his own family. Having a united heart is no guarantee that we will avoid problems. No one knew that better than David. Secondly, continuance in a united heart is not automatic. It takes work. You just can't sit on the chair and twiddle your thumbs and say, "Oh, everything's fine. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to pursue godliness. I'm not going to read the scriptures. I'm not going to value the fellowship of my brothers and sisters or my family." A continuance in a united heart is not automatic. And this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, a younger man, to commit himself to godliness, to commit himself to pursue godliness, not just to take a passive attitude toward it, but an active approach to it, to pursue godliness and holiness. Peter says that we are to be holy and to pursue holiness and so on. So, having a united heart is no guarantee that we will avoid problems. Again, continuance in a united heart is not automatic. But thirdly, frequently, the united heart involves developing patience, since spiritual blessings are sometimes deferred. Excuse me. Frequently, the united heart involves developing patience in light of the fact that spiritual blessings are sometimes deferred. We need to remember that. Hymn we sometimes sing, "O happy day that sealed my choice," and so on. Verse 3 of that hymn goes, "Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center, rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with him of every good possessed. I remember, I was just mentioning this to Joanne today, it's strange how different images of your younger life, boyhood, girlhood, school days, now and then pop into your mind, and you don't know why they come along, but you think about it. I think I told you that I went to a one-room schoolhouse, and it was at a corner of two roads, and the one road, they were both dirt roads at that time, they're blacktop roads now, but one of them went down through the woods and over the creek that flowed through our property. Now, this particular place that I'm going to describe was not on our property, it was on the property of a neighbor. But about 15 yards downstream from the bridge was, when I was a boy, the remnants of an old dam. When my father was a boy, that dam was fully functional in that it provided water through a mill race to a mill on our property, downstream about a quarter of a mile. And when I was a kid, the wall of the dam was just kind of partially in place, and over the years, the water flowing over the wall of the dam eroded slowly a pool area, and I would think that the depth of the pool would be up at least to my waist. Well, as a kid, our assembly had baptisms in that pool. And I remember my sister and I trudging through the neighbor's lane and woods to that place and observing the baptism. In fact, I'm not absolute about this, but I think my two older brothers were baptized in that pool there. But one of the things that I remember so well was a brother who was with us at that time, baptizing several people in that pool, in the creek. We used to call it the crick. That's an old Pennsylvania Dutch word. You don't want to use that. It's a creek. But he, in between baptizing, he would quote hymns, and one of them was this, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me both to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It was the same, out of the same hymn that I just quoted. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with him of every good possessed. And I guess perhaps seeing this verse of these words, thinking of this term of a united heart, brought to mind those experiences that I just described to you. I want to finish up with this idea of a united heart with two illustrations. One has to do with a young man, the other has to do with a dog. Okay? I'll take the dog first. Joanne and I were in Edinburgh, Scotland. I don't know when it was, 1998 or somewhere in there. Anyhow, so we had friends from Michigan who were with us, and they had been there before. And so we had a day or two there, and so they took us around to various places, one of which was a cemetery. And we walked through the cemetery, and I think at the entrance there is a statue of a dog. Interesting. Why is there a statue of a dog in a cemetery where they're just human graves? Well, we soon found out what it was all about. There was a man in that area many, many years ago who was living his whole life in that area, and he had a dog. The dog's name was Bobby, and that dog followed that man all over the place, and his neighbors knew it. His family was aware of it. Always this dog was there with him, and eventually this man died, and there was a service, and then they had the burial in this country churchyard. And so after the graveside service, and after the crowd had dispersed, his dog, I guess probably he was at home, and then they let him out, and the dog disappeared and didn't know where he was until finally somebody found him on top of the grave of his master. And people pitied the dog because it was out there in rain and shine and snow. So they would take the dog and were very kind to it. Various ones took him and fed him and wanted to give him a home. Guess what? As soon as they let him out, he disappeared and they found him on the grave. So finally, the people decided, well, it's useless to try and convince this dog otherwise. So they brought food and water to the grave. And you know, that dog laid on that grave and stayed in that graveyard for a number of years until he died. And today, the cemetery is called Grave Friars Bobby. I think the name of the dog was Bobby. So we went over to the grave, and that's the reason why they have that name and the statue of a dog at the center, at the entrance to the cemetery. Grave Friars Bobby. Well, that dog had a united heart, loved his master, and refused to be anywhere but close to where he thought his master was lying. So that's the story about an animal. But I close with a story about a man. His name was William Borden, and he grew up in Chicago. His parents, his father, was the owner of the Borden Dairy Company. His father was a millionaire probably several times over. And William Borden, in his young years, had a good old time, had plenty of money, and he traveled, and then he came back to the United States, and I think he went to Yale University. But he had a change of heart. He was really got to a point where he trusted Christ and was determined to serve Christ. As a student at Yale University, he was involved in having Bible studies and witnessing to fellow students, most of whom were guys like he had been, having a good time, having plenty of money. And then I think he eventually made a decision to serve the Lord on some mission field. I believe that he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and as was the case with the denomination that he was with, he was commissioned as a missionary to China. But he had some things to do. I'm not sure if it was China. I think it was somewhere in the Middle East. Anyhow, the reason I think that is because he went to Egypt to study Arabic. And by this time, his father had died, and he had all kinds of money. And he gave a lot of money to Christian enterprises, to mission organizations, I think it was Moody Church in Chicago, and other places interested in using his money to further the Lord's work and encouraging the saints in other areas of service in their work for the Lord. Well, he went to Cairo, I think it was, and there he spent his time studying Arabic. And while he was over there, and he wasn't more than probably 25 at the time, he contracted a terrible tropical disease which took his life. Never got to the mission field where he wanted to go, never was able to expend his life in the service for the Lord in that respect. And you would say, well, too bad, what a waste. Well, after he died, I think somebody found in his diary some interesting information. And one of the things he wrote, commenting on Scripture, he indicated he wanted to serve the Lord with no reserves, no reserves. And then later, of course, after his father died and after he took sick, he wrote another entry, no regrets, no regrets. And here was a man who at the prime of life, with a burning desire to serve the Lord, never married, desired to serve the Lord, he could write, no reserves, no regrets. And William Borden, wealthy man that he was, could say, Lord, I want you to unite my heart that I may serve you and that I may fear you. And he certainly illustrated that in his life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this verse and for the design of David in his desire to serve you, to have a united heart so that he could serve you unreservedly and without regret. And we thank you for the example of William Borden, who did this and left behind an encouragement for hundreds of others to follow his example and to give their lives in serving the Lord in various ways. So we thank you for this verse tonight from Psalm 86, and we pray your blessing of it to our hearts and minds and lives as we part, giving thanks as always for your loving kindness through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.